When God's people returned from exile, they went about focusing on their own interests and lavishly rebuilding their houses while God's temple lay in ruins. Instead, the prophet Haggai called them to be fully devoted to God and to rebuild the temple, to once again make them a light to the nations while foreshadowing the future blessing of lives built upon the foundation of Jesus.
Good morning, church. It's always good to be here with you all. Why don't you go ahead and turn your Bibles to Haggai chapter 1, and if you're not 100% sure where that is, I'm here to help you out. Go to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, throw it into reverse, back up three books, and you'll safely arrive at the book of Haggai. And while you're doing that, I have a question for you, and while I am incredibly tempted to ask for a show of hands, I'm going to spare you this morning. My benevolence knows no end. The question I have for you is, have you ever fallen asleep in a sermon? The Holy Spirit's moving right now, I can just tell. But yes, have you ever fallen asleep during a sermon? You know that little time on Sundays where the Word of God is proclaimed? And who knows, we all have our reasons. Maybe you're tired. Maybe you've just come straight from night shift to church. Let's just be honest, maybe you're bored. Maybe you're bored, and no, certainly not you. And never while I'm preaching, of course, right? No, but yes, bored. You have thoughts of, I've heard this all before. None of this really applies to me, and I'm only here, frankly, because my parents made me come. Or my personal favorite that I've heard multiple times, the lead pastor's not preaching today. So I'll just turn this off. So why do I ask this question? Why would I want you to be thinking about times where you've fallen asleep in church? Because it's given us one of these connection points to the people that we caught up with in the book of Haggai, the faithful remnant that has returned to Jerusalem. And when they did, they've fallen into this state of being asleep spiritually. Not so much in a sinful sense, but in a way that now that they're home, now that they're feeling comfort, they take their foot off the grass and their mind off the gas, and their mind starts to wander. So to recap the book of Haggai, to bring you all back to speed, the book of Haggai, this two-chapter book in the Old Testament, takes place in what's known as the post-exilic period of history, meaning that the faithful remnant of the Israelites has been released from Babylonian captivity and allowed to return home to Jerusalem. And once they've got home, as you would expect on a human level, they went about rebuilding their houses, rebuilding their homes, and making their homes feel like home again. But therein also lay the problem, because as they returned to normalcy, Israel began to prioritize their personal needs and their desires above the work of God, namely in this context, rebuilding God's temple. I mean, last week's sermon, for the most part, was all about misplaced priorities, asking us the question of what is or what needs to be my greatest priority. So this morning, we're going to continue on along those lines concerning our spiritual priorities, but today through the lens of recalibrating our priorities. How do we recalibrate our spiritual priorities through the patience, the perseverance, and the presence of God? To go from asking, what needs to be my greatest priority, to how does God help me recalibrate my priorities? And to help us to do that, we're going to do the most important thing we're going to do all day. We're going to read from the Word of God, so I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Hopefully you're there now. We're going to be reading Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as their Lord their God had sent him. And people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up in the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, on the second year of Darius. This is God's word for us. Please have a seat. So I don't know if you noticed as we were reading there, but there's actually this three-stage sequence that this passage follows, and that's one, God speaks. Second, the people obey. And third, the Spirit moves. And I'd ask for you to keep that progression tucked away in the back of your mind, because we're going to be coming back to it this morning. We're going to be following along those lines because it gives us a helpful roadmap of where to go with this passage. And where we're going this morning, if you're taking note, is three things about what God does out of his outpouring of his love for his people. First, we're going to look at how God prompts. Secondly, we're going to look at how God promises. And lastly, how God empowers. So let's get to it, shall we? First, God prompts. Verse 12, all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the Lord. Basically, God spoke to the exiles through the prophet Haggai to embrace his message of fear the Lord, repenting to the Lord, and lastly, obeying the Lord, which each faithful step would inform the next one, meaning that a fear of the Lord leads us to a genuine repentance, and genuine repentance will always lead us to renewed obedience. And that was true for the people of Haggai's day and still remains true to this day, first at our conversion, and then also as the Lord slowly sanctifies us as we move along and recalibrates our priorities. Meaning that repentance and recalibrating our priorities will always go hand in hand. But the thing is, it has to be genuine repentance. It can't be this kind of repentance that I'm sorry I got caught. It can't be a repentance of I better lay low for a while and be on my best kind of behavior. But rather, repentance and obedience says, I fear the Lord, therefore I want to make all things right. Not a fear because of the wrath of God, but a fear of the Lord born out of our eternal submission and reverence to the word of God, culminating in renewed obedience by our external expression of genuine repentance. Because fear of the Lord is nothing if not for a beautiful picture of our affection and our worship that's driven by an acute awareness of who God is. Because as Christians, we have to remember that when God speaks by and through his word, obedience is really the one and only acceptable response. And this is not an appeal to blind obedience or to legalism, but rather it's an encouraging reminder that when and where God has spoken by his word, that is not a time for us to negotiate. It's not time for us to consider the alternatives. It's not time to consider our options. We simply do what God has told us to do, and we leave the rest to him. Or as Henry Blackaby, the author of Experiencing God, so beautifully says, we don't choose what we will do for God. He invites us to join him where he wants to involve us. He invites us to join him where he wants to involve us. We don't have a Haggai, but what we do have is the inspired word of God in our hands, and that's way better. But again, therein lies some of the danger, because in a church-heavy city like Chilliwack, sometimes becoming Christian becomes little more than saying, this is who we are, and doing what the Lord has instructed us. It's just what we do, while the inside remains unchanged. These are all meaningless and even harmful things that are counterproductive, even that when identifying as a Christian and doing Christian things is nothing more than a spiritual coat of paint on an unrepentant heart. Because for some reason, you become okay with fooling yourself and maybe even trying to fool God in the process. So should we talk about priorities again? Because the same complacency that the exiles fell into prioritizing their own houses over God's house is the same, I'll call it, spiritual autopilot that we need to be aware of, that we can fall into on Sundays and throughout the week, thinking, I already know that. I'm already doing that. What more do I possibly have to learn? And what has happened is over time, you become so used to listening to the word of God without it being inspired into renewed obedience to the word of God. And what happened is you become content with filling your spiritual and your biblical intellect without allowing it to move through your affections and your will. Continuing on, that we forget that the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, and we risk taking a spiritual nap when the word of God is proclaimed. And the more we do that, the more likely it becomes. An attitude of spiritual indifference that one commentator called out, saying that when God has spoken, apathy is evidence of practical atheism. When God has spoken, apathy is evidence of practical atheism, which as Christians, that hits a little hard. That sounds harsh. But let's think about it. What is the point of having a belief? What is the point of declaring that your belief is the most important thing if it doesn't move you to action, if it doesn't call you to respond out of an outpouring of your affection and your devotion to the Lord? So let's talk about priorities again. Because this is the potential spiritual apathy that caused James to write in chapter 1. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Meaning that filling our head with biblical knowledge is meaningless if it doesn't result in a faithful obedience and an outpouring of our heart. I can tell some of you still aren't convinced. So think about it this way. Many of you have several copies of the Bible in your own home. Perhaps you even have several translations of the Bible in your home. And again, absolutely nothing wrong with that. But then ask yourself, how many Bibles do you walk by in your own home throughout the course of a week, potentially without opening it once? Is it in your home that your Bibles have become nothing more than blending in with the decor and the atmosphere of your house, when really they should be the center place of which you build your home upon? And I don't ask this so I can point fingers, because that's not my job, but rather I ask to draw your attention to how easy it is to lose sight of the heavenly reality that we hold the very revelation of God in our hands whenever we open this book and we read it and believe it. And if we don't, the Bible just becomes another book. And God's commands in the Bible just become helpful tips and ways to live your life. Because we have to remember that we have to consider to recalibrate our priorities to beautifully reflect the God that is entrusted with our life and our eternity. Because we have to remember that having a Bible, having a physical copy of the Bible, being able to gather, being able to read the Word of God loudly and publicly and live out the life of the Christian in word and deed is something that we should never take for granted. Because think about last week. Who did we pray for last week? We prayed for the persecuted church. We prayed for the persecuted church who has almost none of the luxuries and freedoms that we enjoy as the church. But what do we see? We see the church exploding. They seemingly have nothing, but they are growing. Why is that? And I was thinking about this. I was reminded about perhaps one of the most impactful spiritual moments in my life. And it came through watching a video of the Chinese church. When I was in Bible school, one of my friends showed me this video, and the images in that video are forever engraved in my mind. If you want to watch it for yourself, just Google Chinese church receiving Bibles, and it should be the first result that you see. But the video showed these members of the Chinese church simply receiving a physical copy of the Bible. It showed them receiving a single physical copy of the Bible. I'm willing to believe that most of them, that was the first Bible that they ever owned, and potentially it would be the last Bible that they ever would own. And as the video played on, this giant box of Bibles open, and the reaction I can't describe in any other way than when kids dogpile on candy when a piñata breaks open. That's how excited, that's how driven they were to get the Word of God in their hands. And I still remember seeing the tears in their eyes, the tortured joy on their faces, because once and for all, their faith was worth it. And they held the very Word of God, and they knew that this was their life preserver, no matter what came, life or death. They finally received the word of life. And for the Chinese church, this finally meant all their secrets and their hiding and their devotion at all costs, life or death, were worth it. All because they had a single copy of a book that we have many copies of. So the question for us in the Western church is how do we get back to that? How do we as Christians in Chilliwack reignite that unquenchable passion we had for the Word of God at one time in our relationships? And I'd like to recommend three ways. The first being on an individual level. Look, your pastors can get up here, we can teach, we can preach, we can, as much as humanly possible, equip and disciple you as much as we can. But it's you, the individual, that has to continually prioritize the practical authority of God's word in your own heart by reading it, by meditating on it, by prioritizing it. Unless you embrace your God-given opportunity to allow the power of his word to transform your life and overflow out of the depths of your affection for him, then it's all for nothing. Which makes it all more important when we gather on the community level. When we gather as the church on Sundays in life groups over coffee at the side of a hospital bed, we realize that we've committed our hearts and our minds on an individual, and then we see that how much more impactful it is when we enjoy that together with the culminative unity through God's Word and His Holy Spirit together. Central, this is why one of our values is being rooted in the Bible. We believe we're to be rooted in the Bible because as a church, we believe and we value the very words of God that everything he has wanted us to know as written down. That not one single word more and certainly not one single word less is in this book than what we need to be transformed by his power. We believe that every single word written by the biblical authors, including Haggai, inspired by the Holy Spirit, are the very words of God. So on a community level, a central community church, we say, if the Bible says it, we're going to say it. If the Bible instructs us to do it, we are going to live by it, both as individuals and community, so that we can go to the third level, which is the commissioned level. And this is where we get the privilege of externalizing what God has already internalized in us, meaning that the Word of God is a revelation that is meant to be consumed and then internalized, and then we are sent out to externalize it as an outpouring of our faithful obedience. Church, these are non-negotiable privileges. These aren't simply duties. These are privileges. Does God need us to do any of these things? Is God's church not going to grow as he wants it to if we're stubborn and we stay home? Of course God's going to do what he needs to do. These are privileges, not something we have to do. They're things that we get to do because God has entrusted them to us by his word. And remember that God prompts every single believer to know that the world needs to know about the saving and keeping power of Jesus Christ as well. That is the privilege that has been entrusted to us. So what is our call to action? What do we do as a result of what we've just learned? I like the way Martin Lloyd-Jones gives us that call to action when he writes, "The reason why men and women are outside the church is that they do not know God. They do not know his name. And they will never know it until they see a manifestation of it. And so we pray, descend, come down, rend the heavens, that these adversaries may know thy name. Nothing will make them listen but that. We've tried everything else, have we not? The church has never been so brilliant in her organizations as she is at the present time, and she has been during the whole of this century. She is using every means that the world can use and can give her, but the statistics go on repeating their miserable tale. What is the matter? These people do not know the name of the Lord, and there is only one thing that we can do. We must pray to him to rend the heavens, to make his name known, so that not only may they know it, but further, so that the nations may tremble at thy presence, that knowing the name of the Lord, they may begin to fear him and desist from sin." Jesus Christ has promised us his presence through his Holy Spirit today, meaning that the church needs to live in recognition of the Spirit's work in our lives, in our churches, in our communities, all crying out for the work of God by his Holy Spirit to be done. So how do we do that? That's all well and good, but how do we do that? In particular, what's our motivation? Well, it's our second point that tells us that God is with us. God promises. God promises. Verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you, declares the Lord. Christians, believe this to your core. Because as image bearers of God, God has already written it on your heart. Never forget the promise of God that he is always with you. Because if you do forget the promise, you risk becoming like Martin Luther. And some of you are thinking, wait a minute. Shouldn't we want to be like Martin Luther? And all my Reformed friends here are saying, tread carefully. Watch what you say next, to which I say, I love you too. But a little story about the great Martin Luther. He was famously known as the father of the Reformation. He did fierce things for the kingdom of God, but he also regularly struggled with crippling bouts of depression, sometimes lasting for days at a time, so much so that his wife, Catherine, she kind of grew sick and tired of seeing her husband, Martin Luther, going toe-to-toe to battle with the Catholic Church one day, but all of a sudden becoming a spiritual shell of himself for the next 3 days. Wondering, is God truly with us? And I love this woman. Please know, I love this woman. You'll see why in a second. So getting tired of this, she went to her room and she put on all black clothes. And she walked to Martin's bedside table. And he looked at her and said, dear, are you dressed to go to a funeral? She says, no, my love. But I figured since the great Martin Luther is acting as if God is dead, I might as well join in on the mourning. I love her. Let's call it what it is, that even in these grand moments of our faith where we know that the Holy Spirit is speaking through us, we run the risk of forgetting the promise that God is with us and so invalidate and cripple ourselves in the process. But why do I tell you this story? To remind us that no one is immune to forgetting God's promise, even in times of peril and personal hardship. But put yourself in the Israelite shoes. Can you imagine how much those four words of I am with you meant to them? After decades and decades of being torn from their homeland and being held in Babylonian captivity because of all their own grievous disobedience, mind you, that after nearly 70 years of sleepless nights crying, where are you, God? They returned home to realize that God never went anywhere. That God never went anywhere. But the exiles, if they're being honest, they already knew that. They already knew that when they were in captivity. They didn't have to come home to believe it. They had to know that God was just letting them sleep in the proverbial bed that they had made for a while, which I can only imagine would have heightened and intensified the sting of their unfaithfulness. Because God had promised, I am with you, years before their captivity. Jeremiah 31. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be their people, my people. Meaning that God was with them the whole time. Because God's persistent faithfulness isn't contingent on our obedience. It's a marked gift of who he is. Of God's character, of God's integrity. Meaning that even 2,500 years later, we need to remember that in the moments where God seems like he's silent doesn't mean that he's absent. Because God used four words, I am with you, to reassure his people. And now I'm going to do everyone's favorite pastoral magic trick and take what was perfectly said in four words and transform it abracadabra into many words. You're welcome. God would have been saying, not only am I with you, I never left you. You just chose to look the other way. But now that you have come back to me, now that you have realized that there is no life apart from me, now that your repentance has renewed and inspired your obedience to me, I'm going to remind you that once again, I'm still here. meaning that you are my people and I am your God. Church, we have to remember God's promise to the remnant because it's the same promise that has been made to us. That is God's promise to us through Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit. And it is never and never will be contingent on us simply doing the right things. Because God has no interest in your checklist of things to do if he doesn't have a total awareness of your heart. Because yes, while God's promise to be with the remnant was bound up with the rebuilding his house, God's promise was not dependent on wood and bricks and stone, but rather how the people's hearts had changed and caused them to respond to his word. And it's in this promise of God with us that we see our most clear and beautiful foreshadowing of Jesus. Because when we go to Matthew chapter 1, what do we see? Jesus' birth. It says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." Amen. And believe it or not, Advent is only 3 weeks away. I know, it's unsettling me too. But at Advent, it's the time where we will joyfully sing, oh come, Emmanuel. Where we'll worship to the heavens saying, oh come, God with us. And where else do we see this in Jesus' life? Well, at the other end of his humanly life, at his farewell, because we know in Matthew chapter 28, he says, "Surely I am with you until the end of the age," meaning that Jesus' earthly life was covenantally bookended by these promises of God with us. And because he knows that we have short attention spans, he promises us again in the middle of his life in John chapter 14, where he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." Again, central, where do you think our church value of being empowered by the Spirit comes from? It comes from Jesus' very promise to be with us always, forever, until the end of the age. Okay, so here's a little peek behind the sermon curtain. Here's a little bit of how the sausage is made. Right here is where I wanted to have a quote written by anybody other than Charles Spurgeon. Because if we're being honest, on our sermon bingo card, one square is always Spurgeon quote or C.S. Lewis quote. I don't make the rules. So I really tried, but I kept on coming back because he was a brilliant spiritual man of wisdom with a fantastic beard game. But what did Spurgeon have to say about God with us? He said, "He who was born at Bethlehem is God and God with us. There lies the majesty. God with us. There lies the mercy. God there in the glory. God with us, there in the grace. God alone might well strike terror in our hearts, but God with us inspires us with hope and confidence." Meaning that on the mountaintop moments in your life when everything is going great, even in the deepest and darkest ditches of your pain and your suffering, everything in between, and even in those moments where God's silence is deafening, God's promise to his people is God with us. I will be with you. This is why God prompts us to fear the Lord. This is why God promises us that he is with us. And lastly, God empowers. Wrapping up in verse 14. "And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of all the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." And here's where I want us to revisit the progression that I asked you to remember at the beginning of the message. And in case you didn't, here's a refresher. We have God spoke, the people obeyed, the Spirit moved. God spoke, the people listened to the word of God, and their fear of the Lord was rebooted, for lack of a better term. God spoke, the people obeyed, the people listened to the word of God, and because of their fear of the Lord, that they began to rebuild the temple. God spoke, the people obeyed, then the Spirit moved, empowered, enthused, energized the people's passion to serve God and rebuild his temple. The people actually listened to God. Which I don't know about you, if you've read the Old Testament, isn't exactly the precedent that they've set for themselves. So this feels like somewhat of a unique moment, because comparatively speaking, Haggai had a pretty sweet gig as a prophet. Why is that? Because Haggai was the prophetic equivalent of that guy or girl that you take hunting or fishing the first time and they land the biggest buck or the biggest fish you have ever seen. Moments are maddening. And what did they say after that? Boy, that was easy. And all you want to do is drown them in Christian love because you've been skunked for over a year. That was Haggai. Haggai received the word of the Lord. He related to the people and they said, okay, that sounds pretty good. How about we get started on that pretty quick? Well, all the other prophets are looking down from heaven saying, get a load of this guy. Isaiah's like, I had to preach naked for 3 years. Jeremiah's saying, I was put in stocks. I was whipped. I was put at the bottom of an empty well. My nickname was the weeping prophet. Ezekiel says, that's nothing. I had to eat bread that was cooked over flaming cow dung. Don't believe me? Check it out. It's in there. Well, Haggai was probably thinking, man, this prophet gig is pretty sweet. God talks. I tell his people. They do what God says. This is awesome. But Central, this is where we as a church can learn a lesson from the book of Haggai, because I'm worried what some of you are hearing me say is that if I do the right thing in the right way, I'll be good and God will be happy. Let's all go home. And look, I'm as guilty as anyone here with that line of thinking. The last time I preached, I confessed that I love me some legalism. Give me a spiritual to-do list, tell me exactly what to do, how to do it, and Curtis is a happy boy. But again, what did I tell you after that? I told you that this mindset is something I have to put to death every day. So I'm preaching to myself right now, but you're welcome to listen in if you want to. Yeah, a spiritual to-do list, it sounds great because it's clear, it's precise, it's clean, but it's also utterly and totally void of the empowerment of God that we should be seeking. Why is that? Because when we do good works and righteous obedience out of anything other than our renewed obedience, born out of the genuine repentance by the empowerment of God, what ends up happening is that we get the glory, and I'm sorry, God does not play that game. Don't take my word for it. He says it himself in Isaiah 42, where he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. So what do we do instead? Matt reminded us of it last week, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. The remnant in Haggai understood this inside out because they feared God with awesome awe and submission. So Central, as Jesus' church, we too are charged with being the continuation of a faithful remnant, confessing our sin, acknowledging our spiritual complacency, obeying the word of the Lord, experiencing the joy of the Lord, empowered as the Spirit as he stirs us up towards kingdom work. Because similar to the faithful remnant in Haggai, it's only because of God's empowerment living in and through us, through his Holy Spirit, that can we ever hope to accomplish anything of consequence. Because in Haggai's days, God empowered the remnant from genuine confession to renewed obedience for the purpose of building God's temple. But what does God call us to do? What does God empower us to do? In our day, God empowers us through his Holy Spirit for the ultimate purpose of building God's kingdom, brick by brick, soul by soul, preaching Jesus, preaching repentance, being salt and light to a dark world, making disciples of the exiles of our day. People who mock Jesus. People who have never known Jesus. People who have walked away from Jesus. All to the glory of God and all through the empowerment of God. We can't do that on our own because of God's promise to be with us and to empower us to do these good things. We can have utmost confidence to his work. The remnant had returned home from Babylon. But we as the church today, we are sent out into all the tongues, tribes, and nations of a modern day Babylon. A world that simultaneously doesn't know and mocks the name of God. And this is an impossible and a Herculean task without Holy Spirit empowerment driving us. Which again, Henry Blackaby reminds us, will God ever ask you to do something you are not able to do? The answer is yes, all the time. It must be that way for God's glory and God's kingdom. If we function according to our ability alone, we get the glory. If we function according to the power of the Spirit within us, God gets the glory. He wants to reveal himself to a watching world. And therein lies the entire point of recalibrating your priorities. First, listening to God speak. And then as God's people, you obey. And then through the power of the Holy Spirit, we move to do amazing kingdom work with all glory going to God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, what a glorious challenge, but what an encouraging promise you give us at the same time, Lord. We thank you that even in these seemingly insignificant books, God, you give glorious kingdom truth, Lord. As we say often, every single book of the Bible, no matter how big or how small, is equally as important as the next. And we thank you that we have this small book in Haggai to remind us of how to be a faithful remnant living in a world that wants to destroy the cause of the church. So God, would you speak to our hearts? Would you be loud and clear so that we would remember to be a people who fear the Lord in submission and in awe? Would we, through the moving of your Holy Spirit, would we obey your word? Would we stir one another up to love and to good works, to go out to tell all the nations about the glorious name of Jesus Christ? And by the empowerment and the moving of your Holy Spirit, may we see lives won, families turned around, marriages restored, all because of the saving name of Jesus Christ, Lord. And we pray that we would be continually and quickly bringing all the glory back to your name, the only place where it is due. We ask all of these things in the glorious risen name of our King and Savior Jesus. Amen.